Matthew chapter 15, we're going to pick up in our verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew. If you weren't here last week, neither was I. And I want to thank Chris Ficello for stepping up and doing teaching the first part of Matthew chapter 15. So if you weren't here last week, we had a little delay in our loading of the stuff on the internet. It is there. I think it was up by Thursday. So if you missed last week, you can go back and listen online. We have... After church today, we have all kinds of food that is not healthy. We've got cake to celebrate Nick, Costco cake to celebrate Nick, and then we've got wonderful cookies that Miss Aubrey, the wife of the dude that was singing, do as you leave church today and just hang out in fellowship. So let's pray. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to study it together. I thank you for that time of worship. Behind me, and we're just excited to be here today, Lord. We love you, in your name we pray. Amen. Verse 21, chapter 15, verse 21. It's a Bible study I've titled At the Feet of Jesus, which is really a very appropriate subject for Father's Day. Like, you want to be a good father, man? At the feet of Jesus, because, you know, in case you don't know, parenting's hard, right? Parenting's hard. Fatherhood is hard. Probably not as hard as motherhood, but it's hard. And, this is, I believe, a very appropriate themed Bible study for us dads here this morning. Verse 21, then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. When it says he went out from there, Jesus is doing something he didn't do very much in his ministry, and that was leave the covenant land borders of Israel. When I say the covenant borders of Israel, I'm talking about the land that was given to Abraham or promised to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 15. Jesus is leaving that area, and he's going northwest about 35 miles to 35 miles northwest of Capernaum, right there on the Sea of Galilee, where he spent most of his ministry. He's now going to the shores of the Mediterranean Sea, this region of Tyre and Sidon. Sidon is about 20 miles or so north of Tyre. And honestly, I don't know if that's how they're pronounced. I'll just say it with confidence so we all think that it is, right? But both of these cities, and if you were here on Wednesday night, there was a really good explanation of the historical and prophetical significance of these cities. But they were both very popular and important port cities on the Mediterranean Sea in this region called Phoenicia. But since that they were located outside of the covenant land of Israel, it was a region that Jews didn't ever go to. You didn't go vacation in Tyre and Sidon when you went there. In fact, unfortunately, Jewish law, not God's law, we need to always understand there's a difference there. We're bound and we're accountable and we are obedient to God's law. Jewish law was man's law that they tried to elevate even above God's law. But the religious leaders, there we go, that buzzing, man, it is killing me right now. Can you guys hear it? All right, hopefully that'll work. There we go. There we go, that's better. But this area, this Gentile country, right, it was seen as unclean, barbaric. Gentiles were viewed as the scum of the earth in the eyes of the Jewish people. They were seen no better than street dogs. And this is where Jesus is going. He's going to this region. And we're told in the Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 24, it tells us that when he goes into this region of Tyre and Sidon, we'll read it, from there he rose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, it says. You might think, why didn't he want anyone to know? Like, what's he trying to be sneaky? Like, what's he doing here? I don't think Jesus was trying to hide anything. I don't think he was trying to be sneaky. Honestly, what I think is going on here, why he didn't want anyone to know it. If you remember back in our chapter 14, after John the Baptist was beheaded, you remember he and his disciples, they tried to get away to rest. They had been, Mark tells us in his gospel, up until that point, it says that they were so busy and that the crowds were pressing on him so much that they didn't even have time to eat. And so I'm thinking that they're going to this region that they know the Jewish multitudes are not going to follow him to. they're just going to rest in the Mediterranean. I've never been. I'm sure some of you might have been. Anyone in here ever been to the Mediterranean? We got a couple, okay? All right, so we have four, mostly military people, so which makes sense. But you know, it would have been a nice place to rest. So that's what I think they're doing, is he goes into the house. But did you notice what it says there at the end of that chat? You can bring that back up. What it says there at the end of that verse, I really love it. I have it underlined in my Bible in Mark chapter 7. But he cannot be hidden. He's going to the house. He's trying to, you know, lay low. He's trying to get some rest with his disciples, but he cannot be hidden. I love that truth, that when the Spirit of God is at live, is moving and living inside of the house, right? Our, you know, we are the temple of the living God. He cannot be hidden. He cannot be hidden. I love that. It says, verse 22, after that, because he could not be hidden, and behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. Now, we don't know much about this woman. We don't know who she is. We don't know how she heard about Jesus. We didn't know how she knew where he was in this house. What we do know is that she's a desperate mother. It says, again, her daughter is not only demon-possessed, but severely demon-possessed. I can't imagine the toll that would take on a mom. We don't know exactly, because we don't know always what demon possession looks like. It looks different even in the scriptures, but we must know it's difficult, because when you read the scriptures, you think of the horrible effects that it would have on a person when a demonic spirit would take up residency and control their faculties. There were those that the Bible tells us that were left blind and mute because of a demonic spirit. There was the man in Mark chapter 9 whose son, if you remember, he was demon-possessed, and he was like, help me, because this demon keeps throwing my son in the water and the fire, trying to kill his son. You think about the man in Gadara, possibly the most famous demon-possessed person in the New Testament, the Gadarenian demoniac, we call him, who was trying to cut himself and howl that night, just trying to end it, just violently trying to harm himself because of this demon oppression. So whatever this woman's daughter was dealing with, I can't imagine what she was going through. Because I know this, and maybe I think that most of you in here would probably agree with me. As a parent, you know, my wife and I don't think anything moves us more than our kids. You know, when they are sick, when they are wronged, when they are hurting, right? It moves you as a parent. My oldest is 18, just turned 18 last week. And I think that I am moved by him more now. Some of you are like, yeah, he's 18. Of course you're moved by him, probably to anger. No, he's a great kid. He's a fantastic kid. But I'm moved for him just as much now as I was the day he was born. And so I can't imagine what this mother was going through, feeling completely helpless until she hears about this Jewish carpenter from Nazareth. Clearly she had heard of the miracles that he had worked, or else why would she go seek him out? So she gets word of this guy that he's in town. And at the same time, as she's considering, and I hope I'm not reading too much into it. I don't think I am. Because as she's, in my mind, as she's considering, I need to go talk to Jesus. I need to go see him. He can help me. She's probably well aware that she has a lot of things going against her at this point. For one, it says that she was a Canaanite. That means, from the Old Testament, the Canaanites, they were always the enemies of God, weren't they? They were always told to be driven out of the land. Drive out the Canaanites. Drive them out. Mark tells us in his gospel that she was also a Greek Syrophoenician. Think, what's that? Well, she was part Syrian and part Phoenician of Greek descent, which meant that she was most likely a worshiper of all kinds of different idols and false gods. Really a pagan worshiper. Perhaps that was what led to what opened her daughter to demonic activity. Because one thing we know, one thing that always hits me when you consider the amount of children that were demon-possessed in the scriptures, you realize that the devil is not a respecter of persons. He does not, and he understands that, you know what? Children move parents. And so why wouldn't he? Why wouldn't he attack the kids? On top of that, she was a woman. And in those days, sadly, women, they were not elevated to the proper position in culture of equality. In fact, some Jewish rabbis, they had a particular prayer that they would say pretty much every morning, and it sounded like this: "Blessed art thou, O God, for not making me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." Nice, huh? Religious leaders praying that, going to church, you know, every morning with their buddies. "Oh, I'm so glad I'm not a woman, or a slave, or a Gentile." It's God's creation, man. It wasn't really until the gospel that that elevated and liberated women to this place of equality. Now, Mark tells us that when this woman had heard that Jesus was in that house, that she came and she fell at his feet. Matthew says here that she cried out to him. She cried out. And as I was thinking about this, that word "cried out," it implies that she continually cried out, that she wouldn't stop. And as I was thinking about it this week, despite everything that she had going against her, all of the cultural reasons for her not to come to Jesus, at this point, you know what? None of that mattered because she was a desperate mom. None of her prior beliefs, none of her Syrophoenician Greek, you know, gods could help her at this point. She was desperate, and it brought her to a place that she probably never thought she would be brought. I doubt she ever thought that she would find herself at the feet of a Jewish man pleading for mercy. But here she is. This great affliction that she is dealing with, that she is feeling for her daughter, it brings her to a place to the feet of Jesus. I think of what David wrote in Psalm chapter 119, verse 71. He wrote, "It is good." This is a tough verse, man. I don't know how many of us underline this one in our Bibles. Because he says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." It is good for me that I have been afflicted. Why is it good? So that I can learn about you, Lord. So I can come to know you and your character and your love and your goodness. My point is this: sometimes, friends, that God will allow some sort of trial, some sort of affliction, like in the life of this woman, to get someone's attention who normally wouldn't think about God. Maybe you've been there. Maybe that was your story where, you know, prior that God isn't in any of your thoughts. Jesus isn't even come to mind. But when affliction comes, suddenly you realize, man, I need help. You ever been there? Before you became a Christian, you ever got to that place? God, if you're real, I need to know because I'm desperate. No one can help me. My daughter is being destroyed by this demonic spirit. This woman's great affliction, it brings her to the feet of Jesus. She's crying out. And you notice the things that she's crying. She's saying, "Have mercy on me." She's coming in this place of humility. She's not coming saying, "Lord, I demand this. You allowed this to happen. You need to make it right." Sometimes I think people approach God like that during an affliction. They almost blame God for the affliction and say, "All right, God, since you allowed this, you need to help me. I deserve this." She is well aware that she doesn't deserve any of this. She pleads for mercy. "Have mercy on me." Then you notice it says, there at the end of verse 22, "O Lord, Son of David." Son of David. She called him Son of David. Keep in mind, she is not Jewish, right? She's not Jewish. She is outside of the covenant relationship. She really has no business offering this messianic title. You almost wonder, like, what prompted her to cry out to Jesus in this way? Son of David, Son of David. Again, a very specific messianic title for the Jewish people. I'm wondering as I read it, if in her mind, she doesn't know how to approach him. Like, how do I approach him? I don't have a relationship with him. I've never came to him before. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to get him to listen to me, but I have heard the Jewish people call him the Son of David. Maybe if I call him, hey, Son of David, maybe that's like the formula to get him to do something for me. Maybe if I call him this and say the right religious things, then he'll listen to me and I can get his attention. Again, I hope I'm not reading into it, but as I see it, she is desperate. She doesn't necessarily know how to come to Jesus. She's never done it before. So in her mind, she's just, I need to say the right religious things. I need to say the right religious things. Son of David, help me. Have mercy on me, over and over again. But you notice verse 23, but he answered her not a word. This is a real story, by the way. This isn't just like something we read for entertainment value on a Sunday morning. This is a real account of a real human in history, desperate for her daughter, at the feet of Jesus. Help me, silence. Nothing, not a word, no response. How many of you felt like that in your real life that you live in the fallen world where you felt like, God, I just need you. I need you. And then silence. Nothing. And it's like, wait a second. You hear me, right? You're there. You're omniscient, right? You're omnipresent. You're omnipotent. You're all the omnis out there, right? Like, what's going on? You ever felt like that, or is that just me? I mean, sometimes it feels like that, doesn't it? Like, hey, what's going on up there? We're in here. Are you listening to me? And I think, you know what? In those times, maybe I'm speaking for me personally, but in those seasons when I'm crying out and I'm feeling like I'm not hearing anything, that I feel like it's just silence, no response, I know that for me, everything is challenged. Everything I believe in those moments of silence is challenged. Everything that I've underlined, everything that I've sang in a song, everything, all of it, it's challenged. Like, because it's like, Lord, why are you listening to me? I think one of the hardest things in our walks with God is when there's no immediate answer, when there's no immediate change, when there's no immediate response. And I'll be honest, like in my flesh, I'd rather have a no than a wait. I'd rather have a no than nothing at all, which makes absolutely no sense at all, right? Like, why would I want a no than a, hey, I haven't responded yet? Because a wait is not a no, right? And oftentimes a wait means that God is actually doing something, an even greater work. But I'm so impatient, and I just need to know now. Like, just tell me now, Lord, just tell me now. Just wait. But in my flesh, man, it seems like when it seems like he's not listening or there's no response, it's like, man, just give me something, Lord. Just give me something. And for this woman right here, as I consider her, at this point, it would have been very easy for her to walk away. A lot of people do. Well, he's not listening to me anyways. Might as well figure out something else. Go talk to someone else. Might as well find a book. He's not listening. I tried. And they give up. And a lot of people fall into that trap of discouragement when in reality, I truly believe, friends, when there's not a response, it's not meant to discourage faith. It's not meant to destroy faith. What it's actually meant is, I believe, for two things, to develop faith, to draw it out, but I also think to purify your motives. To weed through your motives. Because how many times you ask something from the Lord, you never go back to it again. It's like, oh, did you really actually want that? Is that important to you? Because if it's important to you, you're probably going to continue to ask. I believe that's what's happening here. He's drawing out her faith. He's testing her motives, trying to purify her just to get her to realize, okay, what do you really want? Who are you really seeking? Who do you really think I am? At this point, the disciples do what they're really good at. Verse 23, and his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. Disciples are a trip, man. They're always like, you ever notice? Hey, send them away. Hey, the 5,000 people. Lord, they're hungry. Send them away. Let someone else meet the need. Or how about the little children that were coming to Jesus? Jesus, like, the disciples, hey, can we boot them? Can we boot them? Can we get rid of them? All these opportunities for ministry. And the disciples like, hey, let someone else meet the need. I think about that time with the children, though. Jesus rebuked them for that one. He said, don't hinder the children from coming to me, for such is the kingdom of God. Unless you would receive the kingdom like these children, you're not going to enter it, he told them. Listen, I don't want to beat on the disciples. They're an easy target, but at the same time, they did a lot of great things for the Lord. They gave up so much for the Lord. They left their lives. All of them except for John will die for their faith, a martyr's death. And that's not because they didn't try to kill John. They just couldn't kill John. It just shows us like how insensitive we can become to the needs of others and how self-focused we can become. Oh, we're here for rest, man. Send her away, Lord. Don't you know that this is my day off? Thankful that the Lord doesn't have our heart. Thankful that the Lord doesn't send people away. Now again, as you let the movie play in your head, this woman, she's desperate. She's at the feet of Jesus. There's silence, not a word. Mark tells us in his gospel, he tells us that she keeps crying. She keeps calling out like over and over again, asking. She wouldn't give up until he answers. But when he finally does answer, you notice it's probably not what she was expecting. She, again, just picture the scene. This woman crying out, help me, Lord, help me, Lord, help me, Lord. Silence, not a word. And then she doesn't stop. And finally he says, verse 24, but he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Wow. Son of David, help me, help me. Hey, just so you know, let me clarify that I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's my ministry right now. That's my focus. And it was. The gospel is the power of salvation, first unto the Jew, then to the Gentile. I think it was the Gospel of John says he went first to his own, but his own did not receive him. But his ministry, his focus at first was the Jewish people. And so he tells us, hey, just so you know, this is my ministry right now, the house of Israel. Now at this point, again, try to put yourself in her shoes. Maybe you don't have to put yourself in her shoes. Maybe you felt like this before. Where from a human perspective, everything is against her. The life that she has lived up until this point has not been an obedient life unto the Lord. She is an idol-worshipping Syrophoenician woman from Canaan. That's like all the wrong boxes to check, right? On the surface, Jesus seems pretty disinterested in helping her. In fact, it seems like Jesus doesn't really care because he's focused on something else. That's what it seems like, does it not? She has a choice to make. A choice that I think every single one of us have to make in those moments. What are you going to do? What are you going to do when it feels like everything has been against you? What are you going to do when you realize, man, I just have not been obedient to the Lord, and now I need his help, and I'm coming back to him, and what are you going to do? Doesn't seem like he's listening. Doesn't seem like he wants to help me. Are you going to be persistent? Are you going to persevere? Or are we going to give up? Culture would tell us probably, hey, just give up. Find another way to help yourself. He's not going to help you. But look what this woman does. Verse 25. Then she came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. You notice the difference there? She takes her plea to a different level, right? She's like, Lord, help me. Enough of the titles, enough of the games, enough of trying to say the right religious things. This is real. Help me, Lord. I need help. It's real. What a cry of a desperate mother, right? Who doesn't know what to do with their child. God, help me. And I wonder this morning if there's any parents in here, that's your prayer for your children. I don't know what to do. I've read all the books. I'm trying to train them up in the way that a child should go. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to handle this. I don't know how to help them. I don't know what to do, Lord. Help me. All this woman could do was fall on her face in complete humility, yet worshiping him because he was deserving of her worship and pleading, Lord, help me. You would think at this point, Jesus would be like, all right, cool. That's pretty good. You know, it's gotten real. And I think that Jesus oftentimes wants us to put away the religious, for lack of better words, and I hope this isn't offensive to anyone, the religious garbage. of like, but I've done this and I've this and thou and this and thee and the. No, just be real with the Lord in reverence, right? There, she's still worshiping. She's not demanding. There needs to be a reverence, but we need to be real with our God. He's our God. My dad's in the back row. I can be real with my dad. If I came to him, I was like, hey, thou father, like, don't be a dork, right? Like, he wants us to, we're supposed to live in relationship with our heavenly Father. At the same time, there needs to be a respect and a reverence. And that's what she's displaying. So you think at this point, Jesus is going to do something for her. And then, but he says, verse 26, he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. What? Ouch, Lord. Why are you calling this woman a dog? That's kind of messed up at first reading, isn't it? It seems so out of character. It seems so insensitive and it seems so offensive. Why are you calling her a dog? Is that what he's implying? That she's no better than a dog? Because that's what the religious leaders called this type of person, dogs. Well, throughout scripture, there are two words used for dogs. One was the ravenous, diseased, infested, foaming out the mouth street dog. If you've ever been to a third world country, you know of street. Do y'all have street dogs in Mali? Yeah, there a lot of them. Yeah, if you don't know Carol and her husband Joshua, who's in Mali, or missionaries in Mali, they're mean. So there's one word for funny. I got to tell this story. Funny. One time in Bible college, I wasn't going to, but now I'm looking at my wife and I got to tell it. It's hilarious. We're on a mission trip in Mexico, and we're all standing around, and this dude comes up behind her and goes, rah, 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 and grabs the back of her, like, her calf, and she jumps so hard in this other dude's arms. I'm like, but it was really funny. It was really funny. We all laughed. It was a good story, because those things are mean, man. You know what? So there was one word for those type of dogs, but then there was another word for, like, our pets, family pets, you know. At the same time, he's still calling her a dog, right? Like, I don't care if you call me a, you know, ravenous, foaming out the mouth dog or a little dog. Why are you still calling me a dog? But listen, he is using an illustration. And in this illustration, he's continuing to draw out her faith. And as her faith is being drawn out here, she picks up on the language that Jesus is using. She understands what he's trying to say to her. And she's not offended by it at all. And look at her response. I would say her response impresses Jesus. We'll see that in a second. But she says to him, yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's tables. In other words, Lord, you're right. You are right, right? You're absolutely right. She agrees with him. I'm not deserving of this. I'm not of the covenant people. I'm not at your dinner table. I know that. I'm not fit to sit here. But you know what, Lord? Something I've noticed is that even the puppies get what falls off the table around the children. Even they get something. Just give me something. That's all I want. Is this a crumb? Look how persistent she is. Silence. Not a word. Hey, I'm not here for you. This isn't good for the dogs. She's just persistent. And she's being real. And she's being honest. And, you know, again, son of David, silence. Have mercy on me. You're a Gentile. Let's just clarify. I'm not coming to you. But Lord, I just need a crumb. I'm pleading for mercy. I just need something. Friends, we can learn this lesson right here, this lesson of humility and persistence and desperation. And I wonder, as we talk about this, how many of us worship and pray like that? Humble, persistent humility at the feet of Jesus. You know what it says? Verse 28, then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. It's powerful stuff. She wouldn't give up. She had no business from the eyes of the culture, from the religious perception. She had no business approaching Jesus, but she was desperate, and so she did. She put all that behind, even when it seemed like everything was against her, even when it seemed like the disciples were trying to make her go away. She was persistent, and she didn't give up. She didn't give up when he was silent. She didn't give up when he said his focus was on Israel. She didn't give up when the disciples tried to send her away. She stayed humble. She remained persistent. Jesus drew out her faith and her reward. Imagine hearing that from the Lord. Oh, great is your faith. I want to hear that. I don't want to hear, oh, Josh, your faith. It's not great. Oh, great is your faith. How many of us can the Lord say that to this morning? Oh, great is your faith. I think it starts when you're at the feet of Jesus. That's where it begins. How great is your faith. And at that very moment, it says that her daughter was healed. What would have happened had she given up? What would have happened if she let what culture said, or the perceptions, or even what religion said? What would have happened if she would have given up and be like, you know what, all right, I'm done. You're not listening to me. You're not focused on me. You're somewhere else. There's a story in Luke chapter 11. Jesus is talking to his disciples about prayer, how to pray, how to seek the Lord. He's talking to his disciples about being persistent and consistent and to persevere. And he talked about a man in a story that he told. He talked about a man who came to his neighbor's home at midnight. Interesting story. Apparently, this guy had some friends show up on a journey, and they came in at midnight, and they had nothing to feed them. Must have been unexpected, right? But this guy who had the friends come over, what's he do? He goes and knocks on his neighbor's doors. And the neighbor would do what probably all of us in here would have done. What we would have said? I'd have got on my Ring app. I'd be like, bro, dude, no. Or at the very least, if I would have known him well, I'd have been like, hey, my garage code is this. Just go in and grab what you need. Make sure everything's locked. I'm not getting out of bed. But the guy in that story, he says, hey, listen, I'm in bed with my children. We're good. The door's shut. The door's locked. Come back tomorrow is essentially what's going on in that story. But the guy wouldn't give up. And he keeps knocking. I need food. I need food. Finally, it is implied in that story that the man gets up. He gives the guy the bread, and he sends him on his way. Why? Because the man was persistent. Jesus used that illustration and told his disciples in Luke chapter 11, verse 9. He said, So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be open. Friends, what we learn from this story of this woman is that humble, persistent faith is a faith that prevails. It is. It's a faith that can rest in God's decisions and in what he's going to do and how he responds. What are you praying about this morning? Because God answers, right? Not always the way that I want him to, although I think that he should, but he doesn't. He doesn't always answer. In fact, I'd say he rarely, in my experience, rarely answers when I want him to, but he will answer. Sometimes, maybe some of you right now, you're in a waiting period. It's wait, and you're like, man, I've been waiting for a while, Lord. Waiting for a couple years. Maybe you're at the place like David in Psalm chapter 13. Remember what he said? How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long, O Lord, will you keep your face from me? That's what he prayed. How long, O Lord, will I feel sorry for myself and my soul? David said. How long, O Lord, will this thing destroy me? But you know what the beautiful part of that prayer there in Psalm 13 is? The place that David comes to at the end. It's a very short psalm. And at the end of that psalm, as he's confessing and being real with God, like, how long, O Lord? Why do you have your face turned? Like, in this place of humility and desperation, he comes to the place of contentment at the very end. He says, I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. It's a powerful, powerful psalm. From this place of, why won't you listen, to the place that, man, I am your child, I am saved, and however you deal with me, it is better than I deserve. You have dealt bountifully with me. Some of you, you're in that place of waiting. I encourage you to be persistent and to wait well and to wait at his feet. Others of you, it's been a no, but you keep asking. As parents, man, you know what it's like when your kids ask you after you told them no. You want to ground them. I don't, good thing God doesn't ground us. But if he's told you no, receive it, okay? Move on. Receive it. Submit to it. Some of you, it's a yes. You've been praying about something. You've gotten yes. You've gotten confirmation. But you know what? So now what you do, you got to step into it. Right? Sometimes I know when I get a yes, okay, Lord, you want to do this? He's like, yeah. Are you sure? Can you give me a sign, Lord? Yeah, I know it's out of context, but then I often hear him say, even a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign. I know that's out of context, but if you hear a yes, step into it. A lot of us, man, God tells us to do something, and we still question him. I think of Moses, remember? When the armies of Egypt were rushing in on him, and he starts crying out to the Lord, 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 like, wow, you. And you know what the Lord said? Stop crying. Why do you actually cry out to me? Get up and do what I told you to do, right? Comes to a point when God says, yes, man, he's got to step into it. Wherever we are, I don't know where you're at. Keep on asking, keep seeking, keep knocking until you hear his response. Once you hear his response, receive it, submit to it, and step into it. I feel like that's a word for me more than maybe anyone else in here. My pastor is constantly telling me, just lean into it. Lean into it. I'm like, you lean into it. Lean into it. It's a good word, though, because it's scary to lean into things sometimes, you know? Quickly now, verse 29. Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee. We have a map, I think. Were we able to get that one map? That map? Nope, never mind. We don't have a map. You can look in your back of your Bible to kind of get an idea of what the route he would have taken. It says, Jesus departed from there. That is that region of Tyre and Sidon. He skirted the Sea of Galilee. He went up on the mountain and he sat down there. Verse 30, then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, the blind, the mute, the maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw that the mute were speaking, the maimed were made whole, the lame were walking, and the blind were seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Mark goes into greater detail, which we don't have time for this morning, but Mark talks about a man who was mute, and Jesus like spit on his hands and touched the man's tongue, and he could speak. And I always find that very interesting. I remember back, we were going through that area of Mark back at right after COVID stuff back in 2021. And I remember making a joke, like, Jesus was not about social distancing. He spit on his hands and he touched a dude's tongue. But it's a really powerful section of scripture if you want to go read it in Mark. But I do want to point out, though, a couple things. Mark, again, he tells us that as they skirted the Sea of Galilee, they actually came to the Decapolis. The Decapolis is an area of 10 cities on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. This was primarily Gentile country. This is where Jesus cast out the demon of that man in Gadara and sent him into the pigs, and the pigs went and jumped into the water. He's in that same area right here. And you notice as soon as he gets there, people began to come from all over, bringing all these needs. And it says, don't miss this part, they laid them down at the feet of Jesus and he healed them. When they were brought to the feet of Jesus, these Gentile people, they were healed. He met the need. Do you see the similarities here? This Gentile woman at the feet of Jesus, persistent, worshiping, begging. this Gentile multitudes, groups of people that culture said, you can't come to him. Man, but they come and they come to the feet of Jesus, this group of people, and they are made well. And it happened at the feet of Jesus. Greg Laurie, he's a pastor. Maybe you've heard of him, maybe you haven't. He's a pastor on the West Coast. I remember him telling a story a while back. I think it was in Bible college, actually, he talked about it. There was a sculpture of Jesus. I think it's in Denmark. Is that where Copenhagen is in Denmark? Yeah, thank you for my geography buffs. It was in the city of Copenhagen, Denmark. And it was a sculpture of Jesus, and it was sculpted in such a way where you couldn't really see Jesus' face. It looked like his eyes were closed. He was just kind of downcast. But then there's a inscription at the bottom of this sculpture that says, if you want to see his face, then you need to sit at his feet. And from that angle, you can look up and you can see Jesus' face. You can see his eyes are open and they're focused on you. It's just a powerful illustration that, you know, when I come to Jesus, like this woman, like this Gentile multitude, in this place of humility and surrender and brokenness, and I come to his feet, man, you experience him and you see him in ways that you've never seen him before. I said it earlier, I just wonder how many of us, we come to the feet of Jesus. When's the last time that you literally got on your knees to seek the Lord? Maybe you can't physically get on your knees. You can get on your bed, I don't know. When's the last time that we got into that place of just complete desperation and humility? This Lord, bowing before him. Again, I know there's a lot of needs in this room. I don't know what they all are. I don't know the magnitude of them all. Maybe you're a desperate parent. Maybe you have physical battles that you're fighting. I know that there's several of those in here. Maybe you have spiritually you're struggling. Spiritually, you're in that place. Lord, where are you? Where are you? Are you here? Do you exist? Maybe spiritually, you're questioning some things. You're doubting some things. Come to the feet of Jesus. No more titles. What I mean is like, what I mean by come to the feet of Jesus is like, where am I supposed to come? Where's he at? Like, you know, find me a statue. No, that's not what I mean. I mean, just in this place of just bowing down before him. No more titles. Right? Other than my Lord and my God, I need help. No more faux religion, trying to say the right things to get his attention. No more, you know, systems or whatever. Just be real with him. Before him. How many of us do that? I'll be honest, man. I don't do that as much as I should. And I don't know why I don't. Because I know every time I do, it's always a very powerful time. But those moments are few and far between, and I would guess, I don't know everyone's prayer life in here, and I don't want to just assume, but I would guess for a lot of us in here, it's probably few and far between the moments that we spend at the feet of Jesus. But we see what it accomplishes, man. God receives people when they come and we bow at his feet. I was going to finish this chapter this morning, but I just feel like this is a place that we need to stop. I'm going to have the worship team come back up. Again, we all have needs. We all have things going on. I know some of them. I don't know all of them or probably even close to most of them. But we all have needs. And as we come to worship now, seek this as an opportunity. Just be real before your God. Right? Maybe you're in a place. Listen, it doesn't need to be a somber thing. For some of us, it might be. You're hurting, you're desperate, you're broken, and you need to get on your feet and cry out to the Lord. Others, it could be, I hope it's a joyous thing. God's doing great things. You've gotten a yes, you're stepping into something. He's moving, or maybe you're rejoicing because you got a no, but you're good with it because you're submitted to him, right? Let's be expressive. Let's like, I'm not saying be all Pentecostal, but I really enjoyed it earlier this morning. People were like shouting and hollering back there, and thank you for whoever you were. I love it because we need to be real with our God. We need to be excited to see him and to spend time with him and to be in his presence. So wherever you are this morning, however you want to worship, heck, you might want to come up here and bow down. It's not like you're bowing down at a stage, but it's that idea, again, your posture before the Lord is humility and worship. That's what we're looking for. That's what he's looking for. That's not what I'm looking for. That's what the Lord, I think, longs for many of us. In that place, just, again, putting aside everything else and just spending time with him, worshiping him. It's Father's Day, you know. I didn't want to make a pastor pun, but it's spend time with our Father on Father's Day, you know, in worship. And let's offer him the praise and adoration that he desires. If you need prayer, if you are dealing with stuff, if you are someone in here that's struggling, like I said, about with whatever it is, come up and we'll pray for you. We'd love to pray for you. So let's pray. And Lord, we thank you for this time. And I pray as we come to these final couple songs, that we would turn our hearts towards you. You teach us what it looks like to bow at your feet, Lord. Whether it's physically, whether it's just a countenance of our heart, Lord. I think that's what you're looking for, the countenance of our heart. To be bowed before you, Lord. Bring us to that place as we worship. In your name we pray. Amen.